new study this morning in the book of Philippians. We've been studying on Thursday morning Bible class, the book of Ecclesiastes. And in many ways, those two books are opposite of one another. The authors are opposites of one another. We'll talk more about that as we go along, but it's kind of an interesting contrast between Philippians and, believe it or not, Ecclesiastes. I wouldn't have thought about that necessarily ahead of time, but I'm discovering that as we're going through these two together. But anyway, we'll talk about that as we go along. The book of Philippians, of course, was written to the church at Philippi, and the history behind how this church was founded is in Acts 16. We'll review that here in just a minute. The city of Philippi was actually built by, it's up here. It was built by the father of Alexander the Great. His name was Philip. Philip of Macedon was his name. And he built that city of Philippi. And the has sort of an interesting military history. Some of the early days of the Roman Empire were sort of settled there. In 42 BC, the Battle of Philippi involved Antony and Octavian. Octavian was Caesar Augustus later on. Caesar Augustus was the Caesar that was reigning when Christ was born. He's the one that made him go down to Judah and take the census and all that sort of stuff. Well, those two guys, Antony and Octavian, defeated Brutus and Cassius at the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC. And then 11 years later in 31 BC, he, Caesar Augustus, defeated Antony and Cleopatra. And then he later became the first emperor of Rome. Reigned from about 29 BC to about 14 BC in that interval. That's where this guy happened to come from. And the city was noted in its earlier days for its gold and silver mines. And that's kind of what made it an attractive place. And when Augustus became the emperor there in Rome, he, I guess he made a bunch of his Roman soldiers go live there in retirement. Philippi was sort of a retirement city for ex-Roman soldiers. So it was a military town in terms of its background. And it became a Roman colony. He made it a Roman colony, which meant that it was just like if you lived in Rome. You had all the same legal benefits of citizenship as if you were living in the city of Rome. And they had a number of these cities out around the Roman Empire that were like that. There were sort of anchoring points for the empire so that the people that lived in Philippi were, in essence, Roman citizens. A lot of them were soldiers, too, for that matter. And that'll become a little bit of an issue that we'll see here in just a little bit. In Paul's history with the city. So by the time Paul got there, and you can see this is a map of his second missionary journey. Let me show you how to follow this. This is Paul's home church right here, Antioch. This Antioch, there's another one up here. Don't worry about that one. This is where Paul called home. So on the second missionary journey, he was going to go back and revisit the cities that he visited on the first missionary journey. So he comes up and goes around up and through here. So he's working in this particular area here and doesn't know exactly where to go next. So let me review for you Acts chapter 16. Remember, Paul and Silas teamed up on missionary journey number 2 instead of Paul and Barnabas because Barnabas and Paul got sideways over Mark. Remember John Mark? He went with them on the first journey and bailed. Paul wasn't happy with that. So when they started to go out on the second missionary journey, Paul says, we're not taking Mark with us, Barnabas. Barnabas said, he's coming with me. So they split up. Barnabas and Mark then went back down to Cyprus and worked some of the area that they had done initially. And Paul took Silas with him and went up, as you can see there, on the outbound arrowheads into this region here. So the team consists of, initially, Paul and Silas. Okay? And picking up the trail at verse 41 of chapter 15 and going forward. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So when he gets into this area right here, remember what happened to him here on the first missionary journey? They tried to kill him. They tried to stone him to death. He was left for dead in Lystra. So he's come back to a place where his experiences and his memories probably ain't real good. But there's living here in this city another young man named Timothy. Paul wanted Timothy to join the little missionary entourage, and he did. He was well spoken of there. And so Paul took him and circumcised him because his mother was a Jew, his father was a Gentile, and so he had him circumcised because he was a Jew. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were strengthening in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Now, all of that's got nothing to do with Philippi, does it? Here's Philippi over here, and Paul's working in this area here on the second missionary journey. So Philippi ain't in the picture yet, but it's going to be. So when they'd passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, look what's going on here. They're up here, and they don't know which way to go, so they're thinking, well, we'll go this way. We'll go up toward Asia. But the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going into Asia. The Holy Spirit is in charge of this stuff. He's in charge of these missionary journeys. Remember, the Lord said, I'm going to build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They'll try, but they won't. So the way he does that, of course, from then on, was through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is actually the driver. He's the directing traffic on the early days of the church and where it goes and what is established and all this stuff. So the Holy Spirit forbid Paul and Silas for going into Asia. Verse 7 of chapter 16, when they'd come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So they're up here thinking that, well, we'll go over this way, and the Holy Spirit just keeps blocking them and doesn't let them. So they end up coming on over to here. Troas is right there. Now, if you're reading in the book of Acts, you'll see that the personal pronoun they gets changed to we right here at Troas. Who's the we? Who's writing the book of Acts? Luke. So Luke joins the team right here. So now we've got Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke has joined them on this second missionary journey. Now it's a four-man team instead of two. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So that's a very, very significant event. What that does is that pulls the gospel into Europe and not Asia. If it had gone to Asia, who knows what language we'd be speaking? Maybe German. Maybe something else. The Asians would have been the ones that were led to light, not the Europeans. So this vision that Paul saw here that said, come over here and help us, man from Macedonia, this area right here, that's a significant event in the movement of the gospel westward, not eastward. And that happened here on the second missionary journey. So Paul got his answer. The expectations of success in southern Europe now are probably quite high among this team of four guys. Verse 11, therefore, putting out from sea to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the next day following to Neapolis. Now, they hit a couple cities along the way. They go from here over to here and into here, but they don't stop in either one of those places. Why not? Why skip Samothrace and Neapolis and go on up to Philippi? Why did they not stop and try to found churches in those places? Because they're at Philippi is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. Now, Paul's a Roman citizen. Philippi is a decent-sized city. There's every reason to expect that you might find a synagogue in Philippi, some people to talk to, a captive audience that he could share the gospel with, some collection of people that he could go in and speak to. That's what he needs. He's not working street corners one at a time. He's actually trying to get to some people. So Philippi would be the next logical stop in hopes of there being a city there large enough to have some folks there. So on the Sabbath, verse 13, what day is the Sabbath, by the way?
Saturday,
not Sunday. Saturday. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Well, bummer. Where are the men? Where is this collection of at least 10 guys, which you needed to have a synagogue? Where's that at? I mean, this is a good-sized city, a Roman colony, a military town, lots of men in that city. But there's no synagogue for Paul to go to. So they apparently got word that there was a prayer group that met there on a regular basis at a certain place, and they went to speak to them, and it turns out to be a bunch of women. Now, if you were Paul and you'd gotten that vision from Macedonia, that man from Macedonia, and you were sure that God was calling you to a big-time ministry over there in Philippi, and all you can do is find a prayer group of women, how enthused would you be? But it doesn't deter Paul. A certain one of them, a woman named Lydia, she happened to be from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple fabrics and a worshiper of God. So he meets there in the city of Philippi, this lady, a businesswoman. She is a rag merchant. She's selling cloths, purple cloths. She has gotten the dyes and things from her home city of Thyatira, and so she's got a business there. She was a worshiper of God. She was a godly woman. Now, she doesn't know the gospel yet, but to the extent that she could worship with the Jewish people along the lines of the Mosaic Law and all that stuff, she did that. She is a godly woman, and she was listening. Now, that's always a good thing, isn't it? If you're trying to witness to somebody and you can find someone who will listen, that's good. Most of the time, people don't. But Lydia did. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to understanding and to accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul meets this businesswoman there, and probably a handful of other ones with her. And that's the first ministering of the gospel that takes place in Europe. Lydia was the first convert to Christianity in Europe, a businesswoman that he crossed paths with there in Philippi.
Where are you reading that?
I'm in verse 14 of Acts chapter 16 right now. We're working our way up to Philippians, but we're getting a background on how this church got founded. I'm in Acts 16:14, and moving on to verse 15 now. When she and her household had been baptized, was she saved before she was baptized? What kind of baptism is this? Now, is this spirit baptism? Is this the Holy Spirit uniting her together with Christ? Or is this water baptism? This is water baptism he's talking about here, isn't it? Why would she do this? Why would she care to be baptized? What's it even mean? Well, baptism is is identification, is what that means. That's putting on the team uniform. The team uniform of Christianity says on the front of it, I belong to Christ. And you put that on by being baptized in water, because of spirit baptism, and you ain't got nothing to say about that anyway. He baptizes you into Christ, whether you want to be or not. But you can identify with him, if you want to other people, by putting on the team uniform through water baptism. That tells other people that you now belong to Christ, that you are a Christian and are associated with him. Water baptism is identification with Christ. It doesn't add to your salvation in any way. Your salvation is a result of your faith, not your getting wet. I found out from my sister not too long ago, just like a week or two ago, that both of my parents were baptized in the Ohio River by Billy Graham. I was baptized in the Ohio River also, but not by Billy Graham. He was a little ahead of me there. I didn't even know that till about a couple, 2 or 3 weeks ago. He was actually a board member of the church that my parents attended, and he was, I guess, beginning a ministry in his early days, and he baptized them there in that dirty old river. At any rate, she's baptized to identify herself with Christ, and then she tells Paul, she says, look, if you have found me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And so she prevailed upon us. She not only comes to know the Lord, but she gets in the game immediately. She says, look, I've got some wherewithal here. I got a house big enough to house your little entourage of four guys. If you consider me worthy, come over and stay at my place. I can put you up. I can feed you and give you a place to operate out of. And so she did. Right off the bat, this lady is in the game. She's supporting the building of the church right away. Impressive to me. And doesn't hesitate, isn't worried about having these men come and live at her house. Probably has servants and other people around. It's probably not socially, you know, scary or anything like that. But she immediately starts to support the ministry of the church and asks Paul and those guys to stay with them. And she prevailed upon him. Wouldn't take no for an answer. So, that's the beginning of the church at Philippi. Lydia, maybe a few others, they're not mentioned, but I suspect she had some friends there that probably were saved also, and invites then the missionary team to stay with her at her house. So there's the church at Philippi in its very infancy. It consists of Lydia, maybe some friends at her house. So they're living at her house, working out of their house. I'm in verse 16 now. And it happened that as they were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Get the picture here now? They encounter this medium-like person, a slave girl who is demon-possessed. She's got a spirit of divination, and she is making money for her owners by making these prophetic utterances that are coming true and so on. So she's a moneymaker. She's an ATM machine for them. But she is has a spirit of divination. Does he need any help? Okay. So she's following them around. After following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now tell me what's wrong with what she says. Are they not bondservants of the Most High God? Are they not proclaiming the way of salvation? Anybody need to check on him?
I think it's okay.
Okay. Did she say anything wrong? Sounds to me like she ought to be on the missionary team there, huh? She's preaching the same message they are. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. Why is he bummed out at this young girl? If she's saying the truth, what's the problem? Well, it's one of association, isn't it? Who is she associated with? Satan. And the public knows it. They know she is a diviner type, that she's speaking on behalf of Satan. And so the problem is not that the message she repeats to them is inaccurate. That's okay. But the people will think that's a message from Satan if she's saying it. So Paul turns to her and says, I command to the spirit that was occupying her. He says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her at that very moment. So Paul casts this spirit out of this slave girl because he doesn't want his ministry, his message, to be associated with Satan and his servants. Now, that's probably okay, right? Nobody's going to care about that. She's just a slave girl. Well, not if she's an ATM machine. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, nobody's going to pay her if this demon can't give them the spiritual message that they're trying to get. She's no longer a source of cash flow. So her owners seized Paul and Silas. I don't know where Timothy and Luke are, but anyway, they grabbed those two, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So they say, we got to get these guys out of here. They cost them some money, and so they're saying, they're Jews preaching a certain message that we Romans can't accept, so get them out of here. And the crowds rose up together against him, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order him to be beaten with rods. Now, my understanding is that if you get caned, if you get beaten with a cane rod, a rather narrow rod, it hurts worse than if you get hit with something big and blunt. It just, being small, it kind of really hurts. And so they beat these guys, they beat Paul and Silas with, I take it, in essence, a caning with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, what happened to that man from Macedonia? Come over and help us. Paul goes over there, and the next thing, he just gets beaten and thrown into prison, in an inner part of the prison, the most secure part of the prison, and actually put in stocks. He ain't just laying in there free and can move around. This jailer, who knows that if he gets away, the jailer's dead, he locks him up into stocks in this prison in Philippi. Well, those circumstances ain't looking very good there, are they? Where'd that guy from Macedonia go? Let's have that vision come back. Let me talk to him a little bit here and see what's going on here. This is not working out well at all. How would you feel? How would you feel if you'd gone several hundred miles on a missionary journey and were following the Lord's direction and going exactly where he told you to go, and next thing you know, you're getting beat senseless and thrown into prison? That sound like a successful missionary journey to you? Those circumstances, they're not good, are they? I think I might gripe a little bit. I think I'd been griping even before I got thrown into prison after I was taking that cane job. Now, he's got every reason in the world to be unhappy, griping, complaining, disappointed. Verse 25, but. Now, when what precedes is bad, you like seeing that word. If what had preceded was good, you wouldn't like that word to be in there. That's a word of contrast in it. But in spite of those miserable circumstances that they have found themselves in, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How in the world can Paul and Silas whip out a hymn of praise under those circumstances? Well, he's going to make that clear to us as we go through this book. Perspective is everything in life. And I mentioned to you the contrast between the perspective of the author of Ecclesiastes, that's Solomon, and the author of this book. Well, Philippians would be Paul. We'll see that when we get into it. Those two guys have diametrically opposed viewpoints of life. Solomon is consumed by materialism and humanism. He views life from the perspective of materialistic gain and satisfaction. What satisfies Solomon in life has to be from the creation. What satisfies Paul is from the Creator. He doesn't concern himself so much with creation, the material things in life. Solomon does exclusively, and he concludes that life totally sucks. All is vanity. Everything about life is vanity. Nothing about it is any good at all. From my perspective, that's what Solomon says. Paul's perspective is a whole lot different than that, isn't it? Here under these miserable circumstances, he's singing hymns of praise to God. The concept that you see illustrated by Paul's behavior here is the concept of biblical joy. And what that is a settled conviction that God controls the events in your life for your good and for His glory. Let me give you that again. Joy is a settled conviction that God controls the events in your life for your good and for His joy. Did I use the word circumstance in that definition? Didn't use it, did I? Because it doesn't matter. It's not relevant. The circumstances don't drive your perspective of life. It's a settled conviction that those events are controlled by God for your good somehow and for His glory. And that's how he thinks. So his circumstances don't drive his thinking. His thinking transcends his circumstances. And that concept is going to be a primary motif in the book of Philippians. He's going to talk about that when we get into the book. We'll get there eventually here. But you see it being illustrated in his experience here in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. He's happy camper, in spite of the fact that his circumstances are really bad. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of the sheep asleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He was just saving them the time, because they would have killed him if he let those prisoners get away. But they didn't get away. He was supposed that they'd escape. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." And when he called for lights, he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He says, the message that you guys are preaching that results in your demonstrating a lack of concern for circumstances and experiencing of joy under these dismal circumstances, he said, "I want some of that. What do I have to do to be saved?" Classic question, one that the whole world needs to be asking itself, isn't it? And the answer is, Well, you got to join this particular church that I go to, Paul says, one down there in Antioch. Or you got to be writing some checks to that church on a regular basis. You got to do this, you got to do that. Is that what he says? Doesn't say one thing about doing anything. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Belief is the only requirement to salvation, and it's a classic example, a classic response to the classic question. And as all mankind needs to know, and most mankind will not accept something that simple and straightforward. And it applies not only to him, but his whole household. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with those who were in his house. He rounds up his family, everybody he could get there, and Paul spoke the gospel to them, and they believed too. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. What's he doing? He was baptized after he was saved, wasn't he? He's putting on the team uniform too. He's identifying with Christ and the gospel, he and all of his household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Well, now the church at Philippi has got at least one man in it. Got Lydia and a few gals, I guess. I don't know for sure about the others. I know she's in it, but maybe some other ladies, I don't know. But now it's got a man too. The Philippian jailer is now a member of the body of Christ, the church at Philippi, and his household. So the next day, the guys came to release them and told them, well, okay, everything's fine. You guys get out of here now. And Paul said, that ain't going to happen. You guys treated us Roman citizens illegally. So you tell your bosses to get down here and release us themselves. And oh my gosh, when they heard that they were Romans, verse 38, they about had a fit. And then they finally did come and get Paul and his entourage to go ahead and leave. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, verse 40. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So they knew they were in trouble. The leadership knew they were in trouble because they had treated these Roman citizens illegally. Paul could have nailed them if he wanted to. But he didn't. He goes ahead and leaves. And that's the formation of the church there in Philippi. A very inauspicious beginning. A woman or two or three or five, I don't know. Maybe the slave girl. I don't know. Doesn't say about her. But we know the Philippian jailer and his family believed. So that's the beginning of the church at Philippi that Paul is going to be writing back to here in this letter known as the Philippians. Not a huge beginning, is it? Just a few folks. Now, apparently, well, we don't know if Luke and or Timothy remained behind, kind of maybe helped solidify the group or what. But as long as Paul was there, it looks like it was quite a very modest beginning for sure. Just a few people. That's about A.D. 51, let's say, roughly. And on his third journey, follow the arrowheads going out and coming back from Antioch here. On his third missionary journey, he goes through there again. He goes through Philippi on the outbound leg, and he goes through Philippi on the inbound leg before going back down to Jerusalem where he gets thrown into to jail. So he visited them again about 5 or 6 years later on the third missionary journey. So let's say about 57 or so, about 5 or 6 years later, he visits them again on an outbound and an inbound leg. So we don't know exactly what went on there. So in about 51, he's there with that beginning we just saw in Acts 16. About 5 or 6 years later, he's back there again, coming and going on the third journey. And we don't know what happened then. And then when we pick up the book of Philippians here in our study, he's in Rome in about A.D. 61 in a house arrest arrangement. It's not a prison. He has his own house, but he is confined by the Roman state. So about 10 years have elapsed from when he first visited Philippi and met Lydia and the jailer and maybe a few other folks that we don't know much about, and when he writes this letter, about a 10-year interval. During that interval, he visited there a couple more times for a short period of time, you know, on about the midpoint of that 10-year window. Okay, got the background down. Paul's going to write to them from a house arrest arrangement in Rome to these folks that he's spent a little time with on the second journey and a little time with on the third journey, but not much in total did he spend with them.
Is he walking or traveling by boat?
Well, when they could, they took boat. They sailed some. Most of the time, they just hoofed it. But they did do some boat travel, yes. Now, why is he writing to these people? He's in Roman captivity, about AD 61. He's wrote Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon from that same imprisonment. And now he's going to write Philippians. Those four, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, those four were all written from Rome in imprisonment here like he is right now. Why is he writing to these guys? Is there problems there like there was at Colossae or the churches in Galatia? Were there craziness going on like there was in Corinth? Were they confused about the rapture like they were in Thessalonica? No, none of that. He's not writing to solve problems. He's not going to give them some kind of a doctrinal treatise like he did to the Romans and the Ephesians. They don't have some craziness going on like was going on in Corinth that he's trying to correct. There's no real big-time problems going on in the church at Philippi. Why is he writing this letter? Well, there's probably several different aspects to that answer, and we'll work at them as we go through. The Philippians had sent an individual over to him named Epaphroditus with a bag full of money, a financial gift. This guy, Epaphroditus, got sick while he was there in Rome. He was going to stay and minister to Paul and help him in that area, but Paul felt like he needed to send Epaphroditus back because the church at Philippi was worried about him. They'd heard that he'd gotten sick. He nearly died. So Paul's sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi from whence he originally came, and he's explaining to them why he's doing that as part of this letter. That's part of the explanation. He's sending back their representative with an explanation for why he's sending him back. He's also writing to explain to them his circumstances. They'd heard he's in prison, and they were worried and concerned about him, and his perspective on all that's quite a bit different than probably theirs was, and so he's going to explain that to them as well. There are some warnings in here about false teachers and the dangers of false teachers, and he's going to warn them about that, although it's not as bad as what Peter did in his writings to his group or what Jude did in his writings. Both of those guys beat the daylights out of these false teachers, but he will mention that. He will encourage them to do as he did there in the book of Acts that we saw, and I'm sure did in other circumstances of his life, and that is to experience the joy of the Christian life, being able to tolerate circumstances without really regards for them. That will be part of his explanation as well. And then lastly, he's going to be thanking them for this latest gift that they sent him. This is not the first one. They've sent him at least four different gifts of money. But this last one that Epaphroditus brought over with him, he's going to be thanking them for it as well. So there's probably four or five different reasons why he is writing this letter, and we'll see that as we go along. Any question about any of this background stuff? Yes, Mary.
Okay, so he actually started this church. Was this the first church?
The first one in Europe, not the first church. He started, well, they went down through Cyprus originally. Remember he and Barnabas? It's probably some on Cyprus. Then came up into southern Europe there and started them at a few of the places there. So The first one is probably somewhere on Cyprus, I would guess. Don't know that we know exactly, but this is the first one he started in Europe, Philippi.
So do you think, you know, you were talking about King Solomon, how he was real materialistic and everything. Do you think Paul is just, like, not concerned with money?
Yes.
Obviously, they sent him money.
Yeah. Hold your question until we get through the book and then ask it again if we don't cover it, because you'll see your own answer as we go through the book. You'll see his attitude toward things.
Okay.
Solomon had an annual income of nearly $1 billion. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. He might have been broke, I don't know. If they all had a credit card down at the mall, he probably needed more than $1 billion a year. And Solomon's the one that concludes life totally sucks. Not Paul. What's wrong with that picture?
Does Philippi exist? Is it a, what is it now?
A lot of these places have some sort of a remains there, yes. Ephesus, for example, is like 3 or 4 or 5 miles inland from where it was because of the building up of the silt and the harbor and so on. But they usually have some sort of a remains of a city there, but there's not usually much church there. I didn't remember to ask or to check specifically about Philippi, but I can, and I'll try to do that to see what is left there. Any other questions or comments about the background only? We haven't even looked at the book yet. Mary, ask another question.
One more.
Okay. Sure, but from a human perspective, you got to think, well, is there a problem that he's dealing with there? Is there a conflict? Is there a doctrinal error? Why does he write to this particular church? And the suggestions I gave you are probably reasonable. I don't know if we covered every possible one, but we'll see as we go.
Do you think he knew the Holy Spirit was leading him while he was writing?
I suspect he had a pretty good idea. Now, when the authors are writing down things, I don't know that they had a word-for-word cognizance that the Holy Spirit's making me use this word or use that word or whatever. But they probably have a general idea that this stuff is inspired. So they probably did. But not quite as clearly as we know today in retrospect, looking back. Okay. Any other questions on the background? Yeah, Taskell. Yes, absolutely. If Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, if Lydia believed God, it was counted to her as righteousness. But the scripture says there that God opened her heart to the gospel, and so she understood it, but she could have already been a believer, a godly woman, just like there would be godly men all the way throughout the Old Testament history as well. And in fact, here's something to muse on. Was Paul a believer before the Damascus Road experience? I'm going to let you tell me the answer to that question. That one's a little easier to, a little harder to answer, isn't it? Did Paul believe God? Was it counted to him as righteousness before the Damascus Road conversion?
He believed God.
Okay. Why don't we go ahead and look at the book of Philippians here for a tad this morning. We'll just get started on it because we, no more questions about the background. Got in mind kind of the history of this place. 10 years later now, he's going to write this letter. It's a pleasant letter. He's not working a problem. He's not having to correct doctrine. There's a few little problems in the church we'll see mentioned, but it's a pleasant one, kind of like Thessalonians. Not like Colossae, not like Galatians, not like the Corinthians. Okay. The readers and the writers are the first thing we get, as we always do. The writers are Timothy and Paul. So when Paul is in prison in Rome, I say in prison, he's under house arrest. He's actually in prison the second one, but this confinement, he's under a house arrest. Timothy is with him. And they introduce themselves as bondservants of Christ Jesus. Why doesn't he point out that he is the Apostle Paul like he normally does? What's that title got to do with? The Apostle Paul. What's the apostleship conveying by way of a title?
Going out.
Beg pardon?
Going out and...
Let me give you a hint.
The gospel?
Authority.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Apostle is a term that would convey the idea of authority to his readers. Does he need to do that here? No, there's not a problem here. He doesn't have to remind them that he is an authority, an ambassador, a spokesman for God, because there's no real issues here that that's important of. And so he just simply speaks to the fact that he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus, along with Timothy, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. All of the saints. Why does he have to emphasize all of them? He's going to use that term four times in the first three or four verses here. All of the saints, all of you guys, every one of you. I don't know if there's some kind of a little bit of division going on there, if some of them felt kind of slighted in some way. But he mentions all of them more times in this introductory salutation than in any of his other letters. Once in verse 1, again in verse 4, and twice in verse 7. All of you guys. You remember what job one was in the book of Ephesians for us believers? Maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity. If there's any form of disunity going on there, Paul would try to correct that, and maybe that's why he uses this word. I don't know why, but the fact that he uses it so much makes me think he's trying for sure to include everybody. So all of the saints in Christ Jesus, that's a unique standing. We've talked about that before. Only believers in the church age have that standing that are in Christ. Old Testament saints, tribulation period saints, millennial age saints, none of them have that. Only us in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers, that would be the elders, and the deacons. Two different groups of leadership mentioned there, elders and deacons. What are elders and deacons in the church? Are they spiritual gifts? Is elder or deacon a spiritual gift?
No.
That's a big negatory on that. They're church offices, right? You elect people to a church office. A spiritual gift is given by the Holy Spirit. You have no control over that. What's the difference between an elder and a deacon in terms of church office? What are the differences in requirements between the two? The elders have a certain series of requirements in Scripture, and the deacons have a certain series of requirements in the Scripture. What's the difference between those two? There's one difference, and only one. The elders are supposed to be teachers, able to teach. Other than that, the requirements are the same for both offices. The duties may vary from church to church. You can assign different duties, but the requirements for fulfilling the office of elder or deacon is the same, with one exception, and that is the elders are to be teachers. You don't have to be a teacher to be a deacon. Different jobs, different duties. But to be an elder, you should be able to teach. The elders in a church should be the teachers in the church. They should be elected to teach. And then the deacons take care of the kind of the material things, usually is the way it goes. Normally, the elders would take care of the spiritual needs of the church, including shepherding and teaching and all that stuff. And then the deacons would usually take care of the material things in a church, usually. That's usually how it's assigned. So if you elect an elder, try to elect someone who can teach. That's their primary duty. That's what distinguishes them from a deacon. Paul addresses both of them, overseers and deacons, elders and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, those Christian virtues are always in that order. You never see them in any other order than grace and peace. You do not experience peace with God until you experience the grace of God. You do not experience peace with men until you exhibit and exude the grace of God in that relationship, horizontal. So it's always that way. Never is there an exception. Grace must precede peace. Well, because you listened so slowly, we didn't get very far this morning. I was talking as fast as I could, but you just weren't listening fast enough. We'll knock off here and we'll get into it in more detail next time. Any question about just the background and just nothing but the introductory stuff here so far? Got an okay feel for the background of this church and this letter? This letter is one of the most pleasant ones that we have to study. There's little about this letter that is negative. Boy, I tell you, some of them, that ain't easy to say. You get into some of that stuff going on in Corinth, and you wonder, what is wrong with these people? These guys are a happier camp. And Paul's got a very distinct message for them that will keep contrasting with Solomon, because Solomon is a anti-Paul in his perspective of life. And we'll talk about that as we go through. Any questions about any of this? Grace is unmerited favor. God being kindly disposed toward us even though we don't deserve it. And until we are the recipients of God's grace, we are not at peace with Him, and we will not be at peace with other men either until we do the same thing.